Let us pray as we stand. Our God and Father, may your name be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. May your name be glorified because of the gifts that we have returned to you for your service. Soften our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it will be very helpful for you to have Ezekiel chapter 36 open. And for those of you that were not here last week, I just want to give you a bit of context for why I'm preaching from Ezekiel chapter 36 this morning. Last week, what we've been doing over the summer, actually, is tracing the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And we're doing that because we're preparing to begin a series in September on the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke begins with a huge atmosphere of fulfillment. And so I thought it right and wise to put ourselves in the Old Testament mindset so that we would come to know what it is that Luke is talking about. Why is there this great expectation at the beginning of Luke? And last week, we got to the place in the Old Testament, in the history of the people of God, of exile, where they were forcibly removed from their promised land. And it's the point in the Old Testament where the fulfillment of the promises of God to restore humanity after the fall look the worst. God is not with them. They are no longer a people. They're exiled into foreign nations. They're not in their land. There's no blessing. And so we get towards the end of the Old Testament, and things are not looking good. But the interesting thing is that the promises that God has made are being re-articulated and refined and magnified, so that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, the promises are way up here, and the reality looks to be way down here. And you're at the end of the Old Testament, you're thinking, how is this going to happen? Well, we'll get to that when we start Luke in September. Ezekiel is an amazing record of God speaking through his servant, the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel could be identified as Ezekiel the explainer, because his job was to explain to the people in exile why they were there. The first part of the book talks about why they've gone into exile, and the second part of the book talks about how and why God would rescue them from their bondage. And that's the part of the book that we're in this morning. So Ezekiel had the job of speaking to the people of Israel. Now, they had forgotten God. They'd forgotten that God was the center of the world. And if you think about it, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is. It is a sign and symbol of the fact that the world has forgotten about God. And the double message of the cross is humanity saying to God, we want you out. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross saying to those who will listen, I want you in. So what's amazing to me, though, is that we can come back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Ezekiel, and see this unfolding before our eyes, even before Jesus comes on scene. And so there's three things that I want to look at with you this morning from this passage. The first is how God's people acted. It's a quick review. Secondly, why God will act. And thirdly, how God will act. So our text this morning is 17 verses long. It might interest you to know, for those of you that are statistically intrigued, that only the first verse contains the words of Ezekiel, and everything else is the direct voice of God through him. This is an extended quotation from God. So let's listen to God's word through the lips of Ezekiel. The first thing I want to look at is how God's people acted. Ezekiel actually wrote before and after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. That was when the temple was destroyed by the invading Babylonians. And our first few verses in our passage this morning are a summary of the gruesome state of God's people before that year. So in verse 17, if you follow along, verse 17, they defiled the land that God had given them. Actually, that's verse 16. They defiled the land that God had given them. Now, we don't think that way today. We don't think in those terms about defiling the land. But remember, the land was given to the people of God by God. And in a very real sense, it was God's land. And to defile God's land would be like renting out your house and have somebody live in it for a month and trash the place. It was that sort of sense. Now, defile, I had to look up that word. I didn't have to look up that word. I had to look up another word. I'll tell you about that one in a minute. Defile means, but it's always good to get our definitions clear. Defile means to make unclean or pollute or desecrate. And what God is getting at here is the spiritual pollution of his people. And they defile it, the verse goes on to say, by their ways and deeds, which means their patterns of life, that's their ways, and their specific practices, that's their deeds. So it's their patterns and practices of life. Another way of saying this is that they had a habit of being unfaithful to God. And it's important for us to recognize, brothers and sisters, that sin isn't simply acts, individual acts that we might have recognized, but that it is a pattern of unfaithfulness to God. And the Old Testament is very clear about that. Now, in this verse, we see a difficult sentence. God says that the people are ceremonially unclean, like a woman in her menstrual impurity. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. There's nothing sinful about women. There's nothing sinful about menstruation. This has nothing to do with the curse of the fall. But back in Leviticus chapter 15, God's ceremonial law said that ritual uncleanness is caused by discharges from the body. And those laws apply just as much to men as to women. And so what God is saying here, he's using this as an illustration to make the point that the people of Israel are unclean. They're impure, they're tainted before him. And this impurity comes from a disregard for both halves of the Ten Commandments. So look in verse 18 for a minute. Verse 18 talks about bloodshed, which is sin against other people, and idolatry, which is sin against God. And if you remember the Ten Commandments, you know that the first several have to do with your relationship to God, and the last group have to do with your relationship with other people. And the people Israel have broken both halves of the Ten Commandments. If you really want to know what Israel was involved with, go back later and read chapter 22. I'll give you a quick excerpt. Chapter 22, the wickedness of Israel involved incest, extortion, injustice, prostitution, adultery, social oppression, violence, economic exploitation, ill treatment of the alien and the poor. And God in his just judgment says, enough is enough. I mean, any parent knows that moment. Enough is enough. And according to his prior word, God sends his people out of the land. He spits them out of the land. But you know, it's amazing to me how patient God is. He wants all people to repent and to turn to him. And he's waited on Jerusalem for hundreds of years. He's sent prophets to them. But we also know that God is faithful to his promises and that there will come a time of judgment. So he sends them out of the land. And it's important to remember that exile isn't just a geographical absence from the land. It's also the absence from the presence of God. So it's a relational absence as well as a geographic absence. And then in verse 20, we see a consequence of this exile. Verse 20, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name." It sounds bad, doesn't it? What, now, this is the one I had to look up for sure. What does it mean to profane something? It means to sully or spoil or smear or diminish or tarnish. And what are the Israelites tarnishing in these foreign nations that they've been scattered to? They're tarnishing the name of God, which is actually the reputation of God and the character of God. It's character assassination. Now, in the Old Testament, a person's name isn't just a label of individuality, but it's a description of inner character, which in turn was supposed to influence their behavior. So, for instance, Abraham means father of a multitude. Jesus means Savior. God's name in the Hebrew is I am with you. So it's not just a statement of existence of God, I am. It's also a statement of God's relationship with his people, with you. He is on earth with his people. Only now, because of the exile, it looks as if God isn't with his people. They're exiled. He is away from them. They are away from him. And at the end of verse 20, God says, "These are the people of the Lord, yet they had..." This is God saying what the people and the nations are saying. "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land." Now, if you listen carefully to what's going on here, this is what the nations are saying. The nations around Israel see the wreckage of the nation of Israel, and they say, "These are God's people, and you haven't been able to stay in your own land? What kind of a God do you have anyway? Your God isn't obviously powerful to save you. Our gods are stronger than yours. Your God isn't with you. Your God is unable to protect you." It's mockery. The name of God is being mocked in these lands. So you see, it's like the nations all around exiled Judah are a courtroom sitting in judgment against God, and all they see is a hard-hearted, sinful people and an impotent God. Israel's shame meant God's shame. The fact of their sin and exile profaned the reputation of God before other nations. Well, let's go to the second thing that I want to say this morning, which is why God acts. Why God acts. And this is going to help answer the dilemma here. Why God acts. God will act. God will act. But the surprise in this passage is the reason for his action. At least it was a surprise to me. God will act to rescue and restore a remnant of his people for the sake of his own name. Do you see that in verse 21? He says, "I had concern for my holy name." You know that word concern actually means compassion. I had compassion for my holy name. And at the end of verse 22, "It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned." Now, I think that's really surprising because we're not used to talking in this way about God and his actions. We talk about what God does for us, you know, because of who we are, not about the honor of his name or his character. Let me put it to you this way. I want God to say that he rescues me because he loves me, because he thinks I'm precious and valuable in his sight, because he wants me, because he's merciful, because I need rescue. Well, all of those things are true. But here, God says that his own name is to be glorified among the nations. He cannot bear it when his name is mocked and ridiculed in the world. And you might be sitting there this morning thinking, well, that sounds awfully egotistical. But I reply to that, not if it's true. I mean, if God is who he says he is, then this isn't egotistical. Egocentricity is thinking more highly of yourself than you should. And clearly, God isn't making that mistake. This reminded me of a story about Winston Churchill, who, accusing his valet, his servant, that he had been rude to him, his valet replied without thinking, "You were rude too." And Churchill pouted and paused and then said, "But I am a great man." Well, this is not God's problem. He is worth everything that he could say about himself. There's no hint of egotism in this statement. His name must be glorified. Why is it so important that his name must be glorified in all the earth? Why is this so important? Why does it keep coming up over and over that his name should be revered among the nations and among his own people? Because it is exactly Satan's agenda to make God's name ridiculous. It is Satan's agenda to make it so that our Creator and Lord is insignificant, irrelevant, and powerless. If God is anything less than who he reveals himself to be, why try to obey him? Who cares what he thinks? It's like those, you know, those posters that have been put up on buses in various parts of the world by an atheist organization. And the posters read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Well, I mean, that's a modern-day version of profaning the name of God. And so part of reversing the fall is putting God in his rightful place, because it's the fall where his name was profaned in the first place. So what does that mean for us? It might mean that if we are overly obsessed with what people think of ourselves, that it may be time to start thinking about what people think of the name of God as they look at us. That might be one thing. The other thing this might mean, well, it does mean, and I was reminded of this as we were singing our first few hymns this morning, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and strength, honor and power and praise be to our God forever and ever. This, when Christians gather and sing praises to God, we are actually not profaning God's name. We are exalting his name. We're giving him glory amongst ourselves. And I often wonder about the people in Austerlee Park there, if they hear us singing in the morning. Do they hear us lifting up God's name? So that's very significant that we sing. Well, the third thing I want to say is we've looked at how the people of God acted badly. We've looked at why God will act. Now we're going to look at how God will act. The last part of verse 23 is the key. "Through you," he's speaking of Israel, "I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Through you. Through whom? I asked the question this morning. Through whom? Through Israel? You can't be serious. These are the very people who have tarnished and soiled God's reputation, and yet he, through them, is going to vindicate or make right his name amongst the nations. This is stunning. God will clear his name of suspicion or doubt by proving to the whole world that he can and will deal with the sin of his people at the deepest level. For those of you that are statistically inclined, 16 times in the next 7 verses, the phrase, "I will," comes up. This is going to be an act of God. It's going to be an act of grace. And here's how he's going to do it. 3 important ways. Absolutely relevant for us this morning. The first way is that he's going to give us a bath. Verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Rachel's baptism is a glorious sign of how God has fulfilled that promise in Christ's death. We are sprinkled with his blood. That word "sprinkled" in verse 25 is the same word that's used when blood is sprinkled on the sacrificial altar in the Old Testament. It's purification cleaning. It's not just external washing. It's purification at the deepest levels. All of our sins will be made clean. This is a fantastic promise that's been filled in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that God will do, is a bath. The second thing is a heart transplant. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You know, I almost wept when I read this. This is the Old Testament, and this is so clearly capturing what God will do through Christ in the New Testament. In these verses, God deals not just with the effects of sin, but the cause, the very cause of sin in the first place, our hard heart. He will give us a heart transplant. This isn't a Band-Aid solution. It's like the cure to cancer. And in the original Hebrew language, heart means the mind and the will. The heart, in Hebrew sense, is mission control for our lives. It's the captain's chair from which decisions are made, the seat of courage, resolution, and moral character. And if that is transformed, then our external moral behavior will be transformed by the grace of God. To give us a new heart that is soft means that the words of the law could be written on our hearts so that we would know and obey them. So God promises a bath, a heart transplant, thirdly, a spirit infusion. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In the New International Version, the word in verse 27 for cause is move. And God says, "I will move you to walk obediently. I will give you power from above to obey my holy law and to revere my name in all the earth. I will do it. I will move you." Why is that so important? Why is it so important that God moves us to even obey him? It's important because we won't do it otherwise. We can't do it otherwise. The whole Old Testament proves the point that even with great and wise kings, a divine law, the temple, blessings, land, security, prosperity, prophets, they couldn't do it. They came off the rails completely. Now, I acknowledge that there are faithful people in the Old Testament. I acknowledge that. But by and large, because of the hardness of heart, Israel could not hope to obey the law of God. And I'm not talking here about external religious observance. Anybody can be religious. most of the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders that we see in the New Testament are fastidiously obedient to some kind of law. I'm not talking about what you do on the outside. I'm talking about authentic, relational, personal Christian faith. The Christian life is lived from the inside out. The gospel says that how God acts to cleanse and transform and empower us gets to the root of the problem of sin. God isn't interested in superficial fixes. It's kind of the way I do renovations sometimes. He's interested in a complete transformation. He's not interested in robots. He's interested in relationship. He's going to give us the desire to serve and love him. He gives us a new heart and his spirit so that we can obey, so that we will be moved to obey. God is dealing with the cause, not just the effect. So let me conclude. We've seen that God's agenda is for his name, that his name, the glory of his name, would be maximized on our lips and in our actions in this world. And I want to ask the question, what would it look like if we did that? What it might look like is that St. John's Richmond would be a community of cleansed people with new hearts who are spiritually empowered to honor the name of God in all the earth. Because that's the goal here, isn't it? The goal of this text isn't that the new birth and the new heart and the Holy Spirit and cleansing, the goal isn't that it would just terminate on ourselves and that we would be happy because we've been rescued from sin and cleansed. The goal is that our cleansing and new hearts and gifts of the Spirit would translate into people who give glory to the name of God. Isn't that the goal that we see in the text? Isn't that what God wants among the nations? Is that his people would speak highly of his name and glorify him. That his name would be revered in all the earth. That's the end result of all of this. So as we finish, let me pray for that very thing. Almighty God, thank you for these amazing words. Your promises are so great, and I pray that you would help us to latch on to your promises and to center our lives around you in the way that you have fulfilled those promises in the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for the new life that you've given us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to think each day not about how we might magnify our own names, but how we might magnify yours. With great thanksgiving, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.